We come this evening to the first of our studies from the book of Ruth. Open your Bible, please, to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Where we have is the theme, the Kinsman Redeemer. Our message this evening shall be taken from the first paragraph, which is taken from chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The subject of that paragraph is Elimelech moves from Bethlehem to Moab. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left in her two sons. And they took themselves wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband." It is only natural that we study the book of Ruth, having completed a series of expositions based upon the book of the Judges. For we may note from verse 1 of chapter 1 that it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So the book of Ruth is dated for us as the events having come to pass in the days when the judges ruled. There is reason to believe that the contents of Ruth record those events that happened in the early part of the history of the judges. In view of the fact that Boaz, whom Ruth marries, who is described as a prince in Judah, who becomes the great-great-grandfather of David, was the son of Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot lived in Jericho at the time of Joshua's conquering that city. Having been delivered from that city, was brought into the nation of Israel and married into the tribe of Judah. The events in the book of Ruth cover about 10 years. It is somewhat encouraging that God gives us a record of these events in view of the fact of the dark picture portrayed in the Judges. For there we saw in the concluding chapters the picture of habitual idolatry and depravity displayed in the people of the Lord. The Levites became apostate, and brother was set against brother. If we were left with a conclusion of the closing chapters of the book of Judges, we then might be left with the impression that the whole of Israel became apostate, and there was no witness of the Lord in the land. For verse 25 of chapter 21 of the book of Judges reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes," meaning that there was a breakdown of law and a sense of morality so that people walked in their own ways. So the book of Ruth is a vital connecting link between the old disgraceful order of things existing in the days when the judges ruled and the new order by which God purposed to supersede it. We may note that there is a tremendous contrast between the book of Judges and its closing verse and the book of Ruth and its closing word. Let us note again that verse 25 of Judges 21 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." However, in contrast, the last verse of the book of Ruth reads, "And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." So we are left here with a statement that there was a king in the land, for Jesse begot David. There was no king, there was a king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man walked according to the dictates of God's laws. Therefore, Judges ends with an absence of a king, and Ruth with a statement of the birth of David. So the book of Ruth, in spite of its location in the history of the Judges, leads us from a state of lawlessness, anarchy, corruption, and decay of authority, which prevailed in the days of the experience of Ruth and Boaz, to the birth of that man who was chosen by God to be his king, even David himself. Now, the name David means the beloved. And David, in spite of his sin at the age of 50, is one of the shining types of the Lord Jesus Christ, his greater son, who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All words are of importance in Scripture, and none should be overlooked. So the book of Ruth opens with a statement, "Now it came to pass in the day when the judges ruled." It came to pass. We do not find in the Bible things happening by chance and without purpose. But we are told over and over again that things come to pass, which means that what is recorded is a revelation of the outworking of God's secret will in the affairs of men. The book of Ruth becomes one of the most fascinating and exciting stories of all concerning how God brings to pass his will by seemingly insignificant events and transactions. The book of Ruth is so beautiful that it is reported that Benjamin Franklin, while in England, was in the company of some very learned people who had, out of their love of poetry, made some fun of the scriptures. Franklin, with his great ability to read orally, agreed that at their next meeting he would read to them a pastoral poem and see what they thought of it. He stood before that a group of learned and cultured and wealthy persons, and read to them the book of Ruth, interjecting his own translation here and there, so that it would not be strictly in the words of the King James translation. When he had finished, the people were breathless, and they pleaded with him, "Mr. Franklin, publish that poem. Make sure that it's printed and circulated. It's one of the most beautiful that we've ever heard." Franklin said, "There's no need that I should publish it, for it is already published and available to all." They inquired, "Where then may we get it?" And he said, "Out of your Bibles." And that ended the meeting. But we have here, in the midst of decay and the breakdown of authority, the revelation of David. Now, this does not mean that the prediction of David's birth was written in the days of the judges prior to the time of that event. Undoubtedly, the book of Ruth was written during the reign of David and might have been under the supervision of David, not by his hand, but by his supervision under the Holy Spirit, because David, being a poet being a great king, would have been interested in his own ancestry. David is described in the Bible as the man after God's own heart, who was to save his people from their enemies, who was to rule over Israel, and who was to prepare for the building of the house of God in Jerusalem. In all of this, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be his son. So we find that the book of Ruth has as its theme the story of redemption. This is its very purpose. It was recorded, of course, to give us the events, but at the same time, to give us the details around the genealogy of Boaz to Jesse to David, so that we would have the complete genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be born as David's son. Now let us note something about Ruth herself. She will come before us in detail as we make this study of this book. But we may note, first of all, that it is said that Ruth was from Moab. And so this means that she was a Moabitess. Moab was a son of Lot, therefore was related to Abraham, and so to Abraham's children. However, as a result of Lot's departure, Moab and his descendants so departed from the Lord that they became notorious for idolatry and worshiped the god Chemosh. Now, Ruth came from a people upon whom rested the condemnation of the law of God forever, so that there was no hope for this people as a people in general, and they rested under the sentence of death. I want you to turn, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, where the Lord lays down his law as to Israel's relationship with some of these alien nations who lived in idolatry. In verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them," speaking of the nations in Canaan, "and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Now turn to chapter 23 of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moab is pointed out in particular. And in verse 3 it says, "An Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." So we see that upon these people rested the curse of God's law. Before God's law, there was no hope for them. Under God's law, there was no salvation that could be provided for these people in any sense of the word. So Ruth was, by nature and by birth and by citizenship, a person who was under the curse of God's law, and upon whom rested the wrath of God forever. In this sense, as we shall see, Ruth is a type and a picture of the believer who makes up the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read the law of God against us, what do we find? But that we are children of wrath by nature. What do we find? But that the displeasure of God rests upon us forever. What do we find when we turn to God's law, but that we have broken that law? And as far as our relationship to the law is concerned, there is no marriage that God's Son can make with us. And so we are excluded from the congregation of the Lord forever. For the law declares that we have sinned, that we keep on coming short of God's glory. Therefore, the law holds out no hope for us and offers for us no salvation. It demands perfection, which we cannot produce, and also commands repentance, which it is not able to give. However, in a consideration of Ruth, we may note that what the law could not do, God's grace was able to do. Verse 1, the first statement is again the key. And it came to pass that there was a famine in the land. You see, in grace, whereas Ruth was excluded by law, God had determined that she become a fellow citizen with the Israelites. God had determined that she come in to the genealogical bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God had determined that Ruth be a mother in Israel. So Ruth was one of God's elect, by nature living down in Moab, by nature a worshiper of the devil, by nature with no claims upon God and no desires after Him. However, by God's grace, one of God's elect, who was chosen to be a grandmother, a Gentile grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God made things come to pass to fetch her out of the land of the Moabites. In other words, everything that happened, as recorded in the book of Ruth, happened for one reason. And that was that God might call Ruth and bring her to the attention of old Boaz, who was a much older man than she was a woman, so that they might be married, so that they might have a son whose name was Obed, so that he might have a son whose name was Jesse, so that he might have a son whose name was David, so that he might have a son whose name was Solomon, so that he might have a son who was a greater than Solomon, even Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Therefore, God uses the means He pleases to call out His own. Just as He stirred up a famine down in the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, where grapes were so big that it took two men to carry a bunch of them. A land flowing with milk and honey. He stirred up a famine, caused a man to move his family into enemy territory in order to bring the good news of His truth to one little woman and to bring her back to the house of Judah so that she might live in Bethlehem. When we look at our own conversion, is it any more wonderful? As we see what we were by nature, as we examine where we were in nature, as we see the intricate workings of God as He controlled events that came to pass in our lives so that we were brought under the sound of His gospel and to love His Son. What we have in Ruth is not one bit more wonderful than the way in which God has dealt with us to bring us to the means of His grace that we might be delivered from the curse of the law. Now this is grace. By nature, Ruth had no claims upon God, and anything that God did toward her by way of favor would be the result of grace. We may note also with the example of Ruth that God's purpose and plan cannot be frustrated. Before the foundation of the world, He determined to have a people. He called some of them by name. And so He determined that a Moabite girl be one of those that would bring into the world David. And here is a famine in the land of milk and honey. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8, where we have this principle set before us by the Apostle Paul, where he is there speaking of the subject of the law. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning with verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do." You see, the law could not fetch Ruth out of Moab. The law could not bring Ruth into the congregation of the Lord. The law could not bring Ruth into an inheritance with God's people. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. For Ruth was in the flesh a Moabite. And in the flesh she was a worshiper of the devil. And in the flesh she did not know God. So the law was weak in that the law had to judge according to the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus Christ answered the requirements of the law, met the demands of the law, and was made a curse under the law so that grace might do what the law could not do. Bring Ruth out of Moab, bring us out of spiritual Moab, that we might be the sons of God. The name Ruth is interesting. The simplest definition is satisfied. But the full connotation of the name Ruth means a satisfied stranger. In other words, one who is a stranger but has become satisfied in her allotment. Ruth was a stranger, not to her own people, but a stranger to God. Ruth was a stranger to the people of God. However, when God called her and brought her to a knowledge of her husband's God, she became satisfied with that knowledge. She became satisfied to leave her country and her kinsmen and to cleave to her mother-in-law and return into the land of Judah and to the house of Bethlehem and to the people of God. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where it is pointed out that we too are strangers. And that we are strangers by nature from God and cannot be satisfied apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Wherefore remember, don't you forget that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were a bunch of Moabites who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, just as Ruth was, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in total contrast to this, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. You that were once living off in alien country are now made near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How's this done? For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us." Ruth had that wall between her and the people of Naomi. How did he do it? "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them who were nigh or near." So Ruth is the satisfied stranger. We're going to see how God works in the details of her life to bring her to this satisfaction. You see, Ruth never became settled. She never stopped being a wanderer. She never ceased being a stranger until she was brought to the feet of Boaz. And after spending the night at his feet, she was taken to his bosom in marriage, and he became her husband, kinsman, redeemer, and she found satisfaction in his redemption. Now, before we leave the subject of Ruth and this beautiful picture of redemption, I want you to note that two women are connected with God's purpose in establishing a new order of things in Israel. Now, God has used women in his way, and he used two women to establish a new order of things in Israel. The first is Ruth, and the second is Hannah. For first of all, God brings Ruth out of Moab in order to produce the great-grandfather of David. And in Hannah, God produces Samuel in order to bring about the forerunner of David to prepare the nation for his being anointed as king. God used in these two women two impossible cases. Number one, Ruth was a widow, and being a stranger had no hope of producing a son. And Hannah had passed the age of childbearing. So that both Hannah and Ruth as well as every person that has ever been saved, are fulfillments of Hannah's prophecy as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Now note the order of wording that she uses. She says, after the Lord promises to make her fruitful and give her a son, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive." You and I would have turned it around, wouldn't we? We would have said God makes alive and he kills. But God's order of doing things is first of all to kill and then to make alive. He brought Ruth to widowhood before she produced David's great-grandfather. He brought Hannah to barrenness before she produced Samuel. So he always kills us by reducing us to a knowledge of our spiritual death so that we see no hope in ourselves of ever saving ourselves before we are made spiritually alive. And the person who's never been spiritually slain, who's never been killed, has never been made alive. She goes on to say, "He bringeth down to hell," or to Sheol, or to the grave, "and bringeth up." He brings us down to death, and then he lifts us up. In verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich." He first of all brings us to poverty, so that we don't have any righteousness of our own, as he brought Hannah to barrenness and Ruth to widowhood. And then he makes us rich in his grace, so that all the glory might be to him. He bringeth low, and then he lifts up. And God never lifts up until, first of all, he brings low. Then in verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. That means he can do as he pleases. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. And that needs to be underlined. No man is going to prevail by his own strength. And so we have her prophecy here. That is the picture of her own condition, the picture of Ruth's condition, and the picture of every sinner that has been saved. But my dear friends, the beauty of the Bible is seen in the fact that we not only have two women in the Old Testament, both being raised up to bring about a new order of things in Israel, but we have a parallel in the New Testament. For we have in the events of the New Testament with reference to the beginning of the gospel and the bringing of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, two other women who, humanly speaking, are impossible instruments for God's purpose of redemption. First of all, there is Elizabeth, who is an old woman, and so beyond childbearing. She's never had a son, and her husband is priest. They pray, and God touches the barren womb, and she gives birth to John the Baptist, the Old Testament Samuel, to be the prophet and forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And then he picks up the Ruth of the Old Testament in the Mary of the New. And whereas the Ruth of the Old was a widow and had no hope of a son, the Mary of the New was a virgin and there was no fault of a son. But he quickens the womb of the virgin by the overshadowing power of God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ is conceived and is brought forth as the Son of God and our Savior. Oh, listen to me. Whatever God has ordained will come to pass. And he will call that which is not. And he will do things in such a way that all of the glory will be to himself and not to men. Now let us, in closing, note what is said with reference to Elimelech. He leaves Bethlehem, Judah, for the land of Moab on the account of a famine. Now, I think it's significant that verses 2 and 4 are devoted to names. Now, you know, whenever names are given, you feel that there is a little more personal contact. This is so-and-so. And so you feel a little more personal contact. And here the Holy Spirit emphasizes the names of those that are involved in this drama of redemption, with the exception of Boaz. Now, we start out with Elimelech. There is a famine in the land of milk and honey, the land of plenty. Now, we know from the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, that God sends famine on the account of sin. Now, this must have been an unbearable famine because they were gone for 10 years from Bethlehem into the land of Moab. So this shows again the sinfulness of the people in the days of the judges. Because of this famine, Elimelech moves to Moab. Generally, the Israelites always went to Egypt in a time of famine. But this time, this man is directed in another direction, and he goes to Moab. Undoubtedly, Moab had plenty. The famine was limited to this particular area. But I want you to note, in view of the fact that Elimelech died shortly after he arrived in Moab, that we should learn here the tremendous lesson that it is our responsibility to choose a place to abide with our families where we are willing to die and to leave them. Now you think of that. Now many, many persons make decisions about moving because of one thing and one thing only. That's the betterment of themselves in their employment. If I can get more pay, I'll move. If I can move to a better community, I'll go. And they don't take into consideration spiritual matters. But I'll tell you this, we are admonished in the Song of Solomon to find out where the shepherd lives and then to pitch our tent over near where he's living. Get near to where the Word of God is being preached. And we should always examine ourselves in movement. Are we willing to die here and leave our families? Are we willing to leave our wives and our children stranded? Our husbands and our children, or our children, period. Would we want them to remain where we're living? Would we want them under what they are hearing? Now, that's an important issue. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if it costs you money, you ought to move to where you can hear the Word of God. He said you ought never to even consider a transference of your place of living if it means even betterment in society but taking you away from where the Word of God can be heard. Now, Elimelech went to Moab. He took with him 2 young boys and a wife, and he died there. And here in the land of paganism and idolatry, he died leaving 2 sons and a wife. And it was not long until his sons also died in that land, and 3 graves were left marking the resting place of God's people in an alien country. Now, these names are given. First of all, there's the name Elimelech. Elimelech means, my God is king. Now, get the contrast. The book of Judges closes in verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And Ruth opens with, it came to pass, when the judges ruled, a certain man by the name of Elimelech, my God is king. His nation might be without a king, but I have a king. And so Elimelech was named, recognizing that God was his king. But even though he was fulfilling the purpose of God, it seems that he too walked after his own heart in moving into Moab. There's no evidence that God spoke to him, but God was fulfilling his purpose behind the scenes. But though Israel was in a state of anarchy, he believed in God. He believed in God. Naomi means sweet. And so her name is given. The full translation is, my God is sweet. But it also means that Naomi was sweet. For when she returned home 10 years later, and people gathered in the streets to see her and welcome her, they said, as they looked upon her rags and her wrinkled flesh and her sunburned skin, is this Naomi, is this the pleasant one, the sweet one? She said, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Marie, I'm bitter. That's what is meant by the word Mara or Marie, bitterness. Call me bitter. Bitter. And she was bitter. She had left everything she had back in the land of Moab. The 2 boys that were taken into that city, though nothing else is said of them, except they married, and that they died, are named Malan and Chilion. I had a friend in college by the name of Malan studying for the ministry. I'm sure his family didn't know the meaning of the word. Malan means sickliness, and Chilion means consumption or TB. And here is the spiritual condition of the people in the two sons of Elimelech, my God is king. Though he was named in recognition that God is sovereign, that God is king, his two sons were named as a picture of the spiritual condition that then prevailed. The nation was sick, and the people were dying from spiritual consumption. Bleeding out their lungs, there was no breath, no air. They were dying. So these two young men, who might have been sickly themselves, were taken to the land of idolatry, and there they died. Oh, how we should be concerned for our children's spiritual welfare above all else. How we should be concerned that if our money is invested, it's invested for their spiritual welfare. How we should never begrudge anything that's done for the spiritual good of our children. How we should encourage them along this way so that we would never name one of them Malan or Chilion. Now Elimelech dies according to verse 3. Now it says, now watch verse 1, the language, that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. You know what the word sojourn means. It means to wander around for a while and then come home. And say he went over there to live. And say he moved there. But that's where he lived. And that's where he died. He went there with the intention of coming back, but he never came back. Whenever you and I sojourn, we make a journey. We ought to consider that it might be the last. That we shall fall where we shall go. He died. Now note the place from whence they moved to sojourn in Moab. It's called Bethlehem, Judah. Called Bethlehem, Judah at that time because there was another Bethlehem that soon passed away from the scene, so now we just say Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah was said to be small among the cities, insignificant. But was it insignificant? This was the place where Obed was born. This is the place where Jesse was born. This is the place where David was born. This is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now here is God's humor, and here is a contrast, because Bethlehem means the house of bread. There's a famine. Where? In the land of milk and honey, at the house of bread. We have those famines today, don't we? Every church ought to be a house of bread. It ought to be a Bethlehem. Where the bread of life is given as Jesus Christ is proclaimed. But most Bethlehems are suffering from famine, aren't they? Very little of God's word is taught. Very little gospel is being preached. And most people have to move out of Bethlehem to try and find a little bread. To try and find a little bread. The house of bread. But it's also significant that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, for where else could he, who is the corn of wheat that had to fall into the ground and die, and where is he who is the bread of life, should be born other than the house of bread itself? So the bread of life came out of the house of bread. And it was here that Elimelech lived, and it was from here that he moved to seek his bread in other places. However, in all of this, in the famine, in the moving of Elimelech, in the death of Elimelech, the marriage of Malan and Chilion, in the death of Malan and Chilion, in the refusal of Orpah to stay with Naomi, in the cleaving of Ruth to Naomi and their return to Bethlehem, was the accomplishing of God's purpose of redemption. For he had chosen in this story to teach us how he saves guilty sinners through a greater Boaz, even the Lord Jesus. And also that Ruth, having been chosen to be a mother of our Lord, was to be brought into the house of bread where he was to be born. Therefore, with Ruth, as well as Rahab the harlot, the Gentiles are included in our Lord's genealogy, which means that when Christ came into the world, he did not come to save Israel after the flesh, but Israel after the Spirit, which embraces people from every nation and kindred and tongue on the face of this earth. Our Lord, our Boaz, has married himself a Ruth, and that Ruth is a representative of all sinners who have been delivered from the curse of the law and out of the land of Moab.